endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. As always, I'm pleased and encouraged that you've taken your time to set aside to hear what I believe God has given me with our people today in our generation. As a result of some of the emails that I received this week, I want to take a few minutes again and remind you of why my perspective on the Word of God is so different from most others. Now, it's not because of anything special or any special revelations, because quite frankly, I don't believe that there's biblical support for such claims. But I absolutely believe that perspective is a major factor on how we understand things that are presented to us and things that we read in the scripture and then begin to apply to our lives. I'm a man who very early in life, and I'm talking about the age of 16 right now particularly, made a conscious decision to come out from among them, and I believed it then, as I do today, to come out from among the governments of men and follow the government of Christ. Now, I admit to you that at age 16, I didn't fully understand what I was doing. You could say it was blind faith. You could call it naive faith if you want to, but I was very, very young. And I believed at that time that the United States government, and for that matter, all the rest of the governments in the world, but particularly because I found myself living in America, but that the United States government was not following the scriptures. And that in many ways, obedience to the U.S. government meant that one had to disobey the scriptures in order to obey the U.S. government. Let me give you an example. I'm going to progress just a little bit further in my life to, I don't know, maybe 18, 19, or 20 years old, something like that. I don't remember. It was such a long time ago. But I saw an IRS 1040 tax form. And as I looked at the form and followed it all the way to the bottom of the page, when I got to the bottom of that form, it said something to the effect of, I swear that the above information is blah, blah, blah. Well, I was immediately stopped in my tracks because immediately the words of Jesus, and at that time I only knew him as Jesus Christ, but his words went off like a nuclear explosion in my head from Matthew 5:33. Again, and this is verse 32, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Well, then the words of James followed those. Now, James was a man who walked with Christ, talked with Christ, ate with Christ, saw his miracles, saw his death, saw his burial, saw his resurrection from the dead. And he was probably there when he saw Christ ascending into heaven with the angel's promise that he would return to them in the same manner in which they saw him go. I just thought I'd throw that in there for free. But now this James would go on and write one of the books of the New Testament. And in chapter 5, this is what James says in verse 12. But above all things, my brethren. Okay, now this is going to be really good because James is concluding his book and he tells us of all the things I learned about Christ, above all things, this is the most important thing that I have learned. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Really? That's the most important thing that James learned and wanted to pass on to his readers as to his account of the life and teachings of the greatest teacher ever to walk on this earth? Well, why? I believe it is because an oath is deemed as a pledge of loyalty and an invocation to the God of heaven in support of that declaration. Where your oaths are where your loyalties will be. I believe the principle from these two passages is a solemn warning to the people of God to be careful that they never make promises, pledges, agreements, covenants, etc. with anyone or anything other than the kingdom of Christ, for fear that those oaths would lead them astray and would lead them away from the kingdom and the king. Since the days of my youth, when this was so impactful and ingrained in me, I've had people try to tell me that I've misapplied or I misunderstand these oath chapters of Matthew and James. Well, I'll tell you this for sure. I believe that my experiences will stand, my life experiences will stand, that I have been kept from danger because I have practiced a no oath policy in my life because of the words of Christ and the words of James from James chapter 5. There's no doubt in my mind that the 1040 document and other documents have since been altered to say swear or affirm. Now, I haven't even seen one. I couldn't tell you how long. Instead of just swear. To me, whether it says swear or whether it says affirm, I believe it's saying the same thing. The follower of Christ should run as far and as fast as can be from anyone or anything who is trying to get them to swear an oath or to pledge allegiance to anyone or anything that is not the kingdom of Christ or to the king. Here's another example of someone's perspective which will cause them to see the scriptures differently from others. Now, I believe there's a principle in scripture that's very real, and many people have missed it because they've not experienced what it means to live by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, when we take a step of faith, God reveals his righteousness. He reveals a little bit more of it to us, which righteousness is just simply right doing. If we never take steps of faith, then what does that say for us? What does that say for our knowledge of God or understanding of the scriptures, when the scriptures say that the righteousness of God, which is simply right doing, this is how you do it, this is how he wants you to live, it's revealed from faith to faith. Well, one day, God told Abraham to get up and go. Where? Well, I didn't say where, I said get up and go. So Abraham got up and went. Then what happened? Once he obeyed, then God told him where he wanted him to go. That was an example of the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. In my early 20s, I heard a preacher preach on the Lord's Prayer. And as he spoke of, "Give us this day our daily bread," the preacher made what I believe now to be just a passing remark, but he said, "I believe that Christ was teaching his disciples to be," and the term this preacher used was, "self-employed." Well, briefly, he commented about the relationship between a man and his quote-unquote employer. And in many ways, it almost comes down to a master-slave type situation. Today, in most U.S. corporations, a man gets sick pay. He builds up a certain amount of time, and in case he gets sick, if he has the time, he still gets paid. Now, I'm not preaching against that particularly, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying that for me, in my naive innocence, very on early in my life, which was shaping my perspective, I felt like the scriptures, the words of Christ, were teaching me not to be in a slave master type situation, because it might rob me of the blessings of living by faith. The corporation, one might argue, provides guaranteed money, for lack of a better word. And again, I'm telling you these are principles that I took to myself early on and applied them to me because that's what I thought I was hearing from the Word of God. Now, you take this or leave it. I'm just trying to tell you how a man's perspective of life can influence his understanding of not just the Word of God, but everything else around him. Now, I'm going to make another statement, and I hope that everyone applies it, not just me. But there is something that I hear, and I hear more than I care to, and it nearly makes me want to scream every time I hear it. But I hear, quote-unquote, Christian women who work outside the home refer to men who are not their husbands as, quote, "my boss." Well, it's bad enough to hear a quote-unquote Christian man refer to another man other than Jesus Christ as his boss. But to hear a woman call another man her boss just blows my mind. And not even bat an eye in saying it. Not even even begin to think that, wow, this just doesn't sound right that I'm calling another man my boss. But that same quote-unquote Christian woman would probably go ballistic herself if someone referred to her own husband as her boss. But not only does she use the words "her boss" in relation to a man who's not her husband, but if he is a kind boss, there might even be some endearment in the words "my boss." It's amazing. Ephesians 5:24 says that the wife is supposed to be subject to her own husband, not another man. So in my marriage, this is why my wife does not work outside the home. Well, how can you make ends meet with only one of you working? Well, it's simple. You live within your means. No debt. Well, how can you drive a nice car? Well, you may not be able to drive a nice car if the only way you can get one is to borrow money for it. You live within your means. The borrower is servant to the lender. No man can serve two masters. So for me, in my naivety of my youth, if that's what we want to call it, debt was never an option for me. So what I'm telling you is that someone who has gone through life without ever being in debt is going to have a different perspective, a different viewpoint on not just the scripture, but on a lot of things compared to the man who has lived his life or his whole life going from one form of debt to another. Here's another example. When I was in Bible college, we were not necessarily told to go to banks to borrow money for quote-unquote church projects, though we were never told not to go to banks, but we were told how to sell church bonds and things of that, which is, of course, bottom line, it's debt. So when a quote-unquote preacher comes upon a verse like, say, Romans 13:8, which says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law." Well, when he himself has led his so-called quote-unquote church into debt, what does he do? He either preaches that this simple truth means something entirely different, or he just skips it altogether. So because the quote-unquote preacher has taken the quote-unquote church into the bondage of debt, how can that preacher tell his listeners the truth of the Word of God as it relates to debt? I heard a preacher once say that it was okay, that debt was okay as long as you could handle it. Well, then booze is okay too, as long as you can handle that, I guess. Well, I believed for many years, even going back before the age of 16, where I started in this message or in this understanding, but I've believed for many years that governments, not just the U.S., but governments are in place to war against the kingdom of Christ. For instance, I shared with you very on in the Matthew 24 series that when I was about 5 years old or so, I heard a quote-unquote preacher say that the Jews in the Middle East were God's chosen people. Then I heard a preacher say that it was, quote, illegal to preach in the name of Jesus in the Middle East in the 1960s. Well, that had an impact on my life from that point forward. That told me right there that the, quote, Israeli government was the enemy of Christ. Well, I shared with you how that early on in my life, in the 1960s and 1970s, that I used to listen to a preacher named Lester Roloff. And Lester Roloff was constantly in fights with the state of Texas over his homes for wayward boys and girls. And they jailed him. They persecuted. There are some people out there who even say that the state of Texas sabotaged his airplane, causing his death. I don't guess we'll ever know till we get to heaven and find out for ourselves what happened. But some people say that. Same thing for Everett Ramsey from Nebraska. I was seeing government as a persecutor of the kingdom of God. Now, right, wrong, or indifferent, if this is my perspective, you can see how I would view the scriptures differently compared to, say, a quote-unquote preacher who was always a flag-waving American. Maybe he's a military veteran. Maybe his father was the town banker, or maybe the sheriff of the county. Well, what is most interesting about this is that two entirely different viewpoints or perspectives of the scriptures are going to be developed from the life choices of these two men. And the viewpoints of scripture are actually diametrically opposed to one another. One is right, one is wrong. They can't both be right because they're opposites of each other. Well, as a result of that, we've got a pretty big problem. So take Romans 13, for instance. The quote-unquote preacher who is a flag-waving U.S. citizen, proud military man, pro-U.S. Constitution, he reads Romans 13 and determines that because of his perspective that Romans 13 is demanding that all people, including followers of Christ, submit themselves to all the laws of the U.S. And not only that, even if those laws are bad, we're still to submit because God has ordained that government to be in place over the people. And even if that government is evil, it is to be obeyed. And further, according to Romans 13:2, this is a matter of salvation. Because if you do not submit to and obey the U.S. government, you bring to yourself damnation. So your salvation depends on what you believe about Romans chapter 13. But on the other side of the coin, the preacher who believes that the kingdom of God is in place today, that Christ is king right now, that he alone, according to 1 Timothy 6:15, is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The preacher who preaches that Romans 13 is teaching men and women, boys and girls, how to be governed under the laws of God in the new covenant, and that 1 Peter chapter 2 is specifically dealing with the commonwealth of Israel, the peculiar people, the holy nation, the people of God, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, and that nation has a king, and it is that king that they are to submit to, and only that king, because not only is he King of kings and Lord of lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. And then, according to Romans 13, if we do not submit ourselves to his government, then we receive to ourselves damnation. Friends, I'm telling you today, that what you believe about Bible prophecy makes all the difference in the world. And I'm telling you that your salvation depends on what you believe about Bible prophecy, because what you end up concluding, according to that Romans chapter 13 is teaching, or 1 Peter chapter 2 is teaching, the scripture says, according to the way you understand those passages of scripture, if you get it wrong, you bring to yourself damnation. That's what the Word of God says. Listen to me very carefully, please. Bible prophecy, if unfulfilled, means that men's governments are allowed to be in place today, and God has ordained it to be so. And men are obligated to submit to earthly governments, whether they be godly or ungodly. On the other side, if Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, then it means that the kingdom of God and its King, King Jesus, King Yeshua, is in place today. And that king and that kingdom is the only God-ordained government that he allows for his creation. It cannot be both ways. If Christ and his kingdom are not in place today, then what we are led to conclude is that God has laid aside his laws and has commanded men to lay aside his laws. And in place of the laws of God, what's left? The statutes of men. And God has put those statutes above his very own and compels men to submit to those statutes. Now, if you don't think that's the logical conclusion by which most people in the world operate today, then I don't know what plane you live on. Because everywhere I see, no matter in the U.S. or abroad, the only quote-unquote rule of law are the constitutions and or laws of each country, and nowhere is preached that the laws of God are superior to man's laws and that Yahweh has never laid aside his laws. And the reason for this is because churchianity is the prevailing, quote unquote, authority on God. And the prevailing teaching is that the kingdom of God and his king is not for today, because the prophecies in the scriptures, they say, are yet to be fulfilled. And for this reason, I'm telling you today that the religion called churchianity is a religion that was never based on Christ, but it is a religion that has evolved and changed and mutated over hundreds of years to where it is something that resembles nothing whatsoever of the faith of Abraham and that which was delivered to the saints of the first century. For goodness sake, the quote unquote churches in America are government created corporations. They are presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public, and they must obey the laws of its creator. Christianity, on the other hand, is not public in any way, shape, or form. Christianity is as private can be, and one enters Christianity only through a private, personal relationship with the King. And then the King creates a new man, and that new man understands that they must obey the laws of their Creator, and their Creator only, and that is King Jesus, King Yeshua. Churchianity is a creature of the state. It's quote-unquote preachers are politicians, encouraging the masses to follow public policy. The quote-unquote preachers are lawyers who argue for the laws of the state and against the laws of God. They've spent their entire operations on twisting the Word of God into convincing men and women, boys and girls, that the laws of God have been done away with. And as a result, look around. Look what you have. You have a godless society that believes that the state is God. They believe that the state is obligated to take care of them, protect them, provide for them, and the state is their God. That's what churchianity was created for, and that's exactly what it has done. Churchianity loves to preach the cross of Jesus in compelling men and women, boys and girls, to join their organization. Churchianity loves to preach Christmas where helpless baby Jesus is lying in a manger. But I'm telling you today that Christianity, true Christianity, preaches the almighty, conquering, reigning King Jesus, King Yeshua, who demands that every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord right now. He is not a coming king. His kingdom is not future. His kingdom is now. And not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. And above all, his people, those who claim him to be king, should be at the forefront of creation, living this understanding and teaching that all men everywhere need to repent, because God hath made this Jesus both Lord and King. Now, going back to the concept of perspective for a minute, I've made this statement before and I will make it continually. The Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." If you've adopted the understanding that the kingdom of God, now listen now, in any shape or form is in the future and not for today, then I'm telling you that you need to reevaluate. Go all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and reevaluate every single thing you ever thought you knew about the scriptures and make sure that what you believe lines up with the word of God. If the events that occurred in the first century in your mind are not the most important events to ever occur in the history of mankind, then you need to go back and reevaluate every single thing you ever thought you understood about the scriptures. Let me say that again. I might have gone a little quickly on that. Listen very closely. If the events that occurred in the first century in your mind, if those events are not the most important events to ever occur in the history of mankind, then you need to go back and reevaluate every single thing you ever thought you understood about the scriptures, because I'm telling you that the events that took place in the first century were beyond question the most important events to ever take place in the history of mankind. If you have read the words of Christ when he said to his disciples over 2,000 years ago, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." If you have read the words of Christ from Luke 21:22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." I'm telling you that if you have listened to some quote unquote preacher tell you that Christ meant something different than what he plainly said to his disciples, man to man, face to face, then I'm telling you that you really need to consider reevaluating every single thing you ever thought you knew about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm telling you, from time to time, when I hear people say to me, "Well, all doesn't really mean all," or "Christ meant that the people who were seeing those things, it was those people thousands of years into the future. That's what he was talking about." Well, friends, I'm telling you that in order to make those statements, one must add to the words of Christ in order to make them say those things. And folks, that's a fearful place to enter. Now, last week we were looking at Daniel chapter 9. And I'd like you to turn back there with me again this morning, and we'll begin in verse 24, and we'll read until the end of the chapter. This is Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 24. And again, I can't encourage you enough to make sure that your Bibles are open. If you're traveling, listening in the car, I understand you're obviously not going to be able to do that. But if you can get these passages of Scripture in front of your face so that you can see them for yourself, just tremendous value in being able to do so. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. My wife's testimony of her conversion is pretty interesting. And as you know, I've had this non-mainstream belief system for a long, long time. And in my early adulthood, I wanted to be married just like every other man wanted a wife. But my problem was, as soon as I started sharing my beliefs, women would just run as fast and as far away from me as they could until I met Teresa. My wife was not raised in quote-unquote church. She did not have preconceived ideas about the scripture. So to make a long but still very interesting story short, when she was shown the clear teachings of the scripture and the words of Christ, she embraced them. And when we read passages such as Matthew chapter 24, she got it. And I mean, she got it immediately. Now, I was so amazed at this and would sometimes tell her what churchianity taught. And she would respond that she simply couldn't understand how someone could see these things any differently than the way that she was seeing them, to which I certainly agree. And I said that to say this: many times when I'm trying to teach fulfilled Bible prophecy to people on a one-on-one basis, when they start to tell me what they believe and why, I've got to take them back to the scriptures and then tell them what the quote-unquote preacher that they were listening to was actually saying to them in order to get them to see the error. And the same is said about what we just read from Daniel chapter 9. Do you see anywhere in these four verses that would make you think that thousands of years separates the 70 weeks of verse 24? But that's exactly what the quote-unquote preacher does with this passage. And the biggest reason why it occurs again is because of perspective. Most modern day quote-unquote preachers in churchianity preach that the kingdom of God is in the future. It's not for today. So when they speak of verse 24, somehow they find thousands of years in that one verse. And they say that they can see the cross in there as far as making reconciliation for iniquity. But then when it comes to anointing the most holy, to which I think we would probably both agree that this means crowning Christ as king, somehow they insert thousands of years between the cross and the crown. But the plain truth is, you've got to add to the words of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, 24, in order to find thousands of years between the cross and the crown. If you looked at that passage of scripture and you never had any preconceived ideas, you never had some churchianity 501c3 government preacher telling you anything other, there's no possible way that you would look at that verse of scripture and say, there's thousands of years stuck in here. It simply can't happen. It's not there. We've looked at so many passages of scripture in previous messages that begin with John the Baptist continuing with Christ, where the overwhelming theme of the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We've seen so many passages of scripture that herald the birth of Christ as he who is born King of the Jews. Nathanael said, this is the King of Israel. Christ himself said, when asked if he was the Christ, in John chapter 4, verse 25 through 26, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She's looking in the future, saying that Christ's coming is in the future. But Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. There are not thousands of years between the cross and the crown. There's not thousands of years between John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," until the kingdom of God came. There's not thousands between the cross and the crown. You have to add to the words of Daniel to get thousands of years between the cross and the crown in Daniel chapter 9. And you've got to completely deny the clear teachings of the Gospels to say that his kingdom was not meant to be at hand, as in plain sight of those people in the first century to whom he was sent. 70 weeks were determined upon the people and the city. And one of those things that was to take place was to finish the transgression. Now, this finishing the transgression was the culmination of the rebellion that I believe that was summed up in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel had made his sons judges in Israel, but his sons were not fit to be judges. Well, the people then rightly went to Samuel and complained about the judges. But the problem was they didn't demand judges with the qualifications that Yahweh had prescribed to Moses. They wanted to dismantle the whole system of judges that God wanted. And they had a, which was kings like all the other nations. So Samuel told them that if you do this, a whole list of things is going to happen to you. A king was going to take your land. A king is going to take your children. A king is going to take all the best things from you and give them to whoever he wanted to give them to. It was not going to be a pretty sight. But the people said, "We don't care. Give us a king like all the other nations." Now, Samuel was upset, and he went to Yahweh about it. And Yahweh told him that the people had not rejected Samuel, but they had rejected Yahweh. They had rejected him. And this is what he said. "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, if you've got your Bibles open, please underline, highlight, whatever you need to do to make this phrase stand out so that you will never forget it. "But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And thus the history of the children of Israel with their kings began. Throughout this history, one prophet after another was raised up to show the people and their kings their sins and their transgressions. For the most part of their history, rebellion was the norm, judgment and captivity was the result. Now, we find ourselves now in Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel had had enough of it. He was pleading with Yahweh to forgive, to heal, not just Judah and Jerusalem, but all of Israel. Verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahweh my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before Yahweh our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath Yahweh watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Why was Daniel so greatly beloved? Well, it's in his prayer. I recognize my sin of failing to follow the laws of God, and I repent therefore. Then we come to verse 24, and the angel tells Daniel when his prayer was going to be answered. 490 years more were going to need to take place. Why 490 more? Because there was a time predestined, preordained before the foundation of the world, when the Son of God would be revealed in the flesh to Yahweh's creation. And that revelation would be the greatest event in the history of mankind. The time and place of that revelation would be the greatest ever in the history of mankind. And I will say that it not only was the greatest point in time in history of mankind, but there will never be another point in time that has more importance. If we could only understand that all of creation, everything and every purpose that God created mankind for was for the events that would occur in that first century in the people, time, and place to which he sent his son, then we could begin to grasp where we fit in the grand scheme of things, what our responsibility is to the events of that first century. Then we might begin to see the awesome power and workings of God in our world, as opposed to what seems to be his back being turned against us. Friends, I know what I just said and what I meant to say, and I hope it was understandable, because there sure was a lot there. But I want you to look with me now to Matthew chapter 23 again. And we've looked at this chapter several times before in my messages. With all that said, I want us to read this chapter again, And I want you to listen to this scathing rebuke upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, approximately 490 years from the prophecy of Daniel. All right, Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. All right, he wasn't letting any of them off the hook, not even his disciples. And which, remember, at this time included even Judas. Verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. See, even here Christ is saying, look, if it's in the word of God, obey the word of God regardless of who the messenger is. Okay? If the messenger's got problems, if the messenger's not doing right, if it's still contained in the word of God, then obey the word of God. Okay, that's a very, very excellent principle that Christ has laid down from Matthew chapter 23, and it is binding on us today. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, even those who are seeking the kingdom, you do everything you can to keep them from finding the kingdom, to the point where you spend your whole entire existence in life telling people that the kingdom of God is in the future, or that the laws of God have been done away with and don't apply today. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And this is why I'm telling you, be very, very careful at who you are listening to. If you are listening to the 501c3 government church, be very careful. If you are listening to people telling you that the kingdom of God is in the future, be very, very careful, because they are making people the twofold more the child of hell than themselves, because they are not preaching the truth. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also appear outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 32, watch closely. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Here's the third fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, to finish the transgression. Depending on the way you look at it, you could call this the first. I was saying regarding the holy city and the people to be one and two, but I guess we should just say that this was the first to finish the transgression. This national transgression of rejecting and killing the prophets was coming to an end. This national trespass of rejecting Yahweh as king over his people and his creation was coming to an end. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, this again, this is Jesus to those listening to his voice over 2,000 years ago, all these things shall come upon this generation. Here it is again. All these things shall come upon this generation, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The blood of every single righteous man that was shed in the old covenant world at the hands of these people was going to be required of that generation. Yes, the killing of Abel was horrible in the sight of God. Yes, the rejection of Moses and Samuel was a horrible thing in the sight of God. The rejection and persecution of Jeremiah was a horrible thing in the sight of God. But friends, nothing was worse than what these people did to the Son of God. The murder of the Son of God. And I will say that then the subsequent murder of those following shortly after Christ, like Stephen, for instance, was the last that the Father was going to allow before he put an end to it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is it. No more. It's over. It's done. I'm finishing your transgression, is what he's saying. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. That is another fulfillment of Matthew chapter 23. And we're seeing it right here in the first century. Verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now watch this. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. That's present tense language. It can't get any clearer than this. He's talking about those events in the first century. This is where the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, 24 begins. This is the finishing of the national transgression of Israel. It was the rejection of Yahweh as their king. The national transgression of Yahweh was all the way back in the days of Samuel and in the days of the first century was the rejection of Yahweh as their king. As Christ was performing so many miracles, and it developed a sizable following, many were demanding that he go ahead and set up his kingdom right then. Well, it still wasn't time. He offered a parable in Luke chapter 19, which was a prophecy of sorts of the final rejection, the finishing of the transgression. Let's look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." Now watch this. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Find ourselves back at 1 Samuel 8. And I believe here we see what was revealed in the hearts of those men who went to Samuel to demand a king like all the other nations. They used Samuel's sons as scapegoats and not legitimate complaints. They pointed out the errors in Samuel's sons as a means to really say that God's way was faulty. And they had determined that their choice, a king like all the other nations, was a superior method of government than what Yahweh wanted for his people. In their hearts, I believe they hated Yahweh, and that's why they wanted a king like all the other nations. And that's why I believe this parable from Luke chapter 9, Christ is pointing them back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and saying that you're just like your fathers. You're just like these people who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Yahweh had sent his son in fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel, at exactly the right time, at exactly the right place. And these people killed his son. They killed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus, the final transgression of Daniel chapter 9, 24 finds its fulfillment in the first century. In closing today, I want you to remember that we don't see thousands of years between the fulfillment of the final transgression and the anointing of the Holy One. We're not talking about fulfilled Bible prophecy because it is a unique scheme or twist at looking at the scripture. We're talking about fulfilled Bible prophecy because its conclusion is that the kingdom of Christ was established at AD 70. And since that time, it has been the inexcusable responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom and his king. The first century was the most important century in the history of mankind. It brought an end to the old covenant world and ushered in the new covenant world where Christ and Christ alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Understanding fulfilled prophecy makes all the difference in the world. A man's salvation depends on what he believes about Bible prophecy and the conclusions that are made as a result. I'm telling you today, friends, if he's not your king, he's not your savior. Churchianity will tell you that he can be savior and not Lord. But in Christianity, you cannot separate Lord from savior.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.
You are listening to Missouri Liberty Radio. Talk and news analysis, Kingdom of God preaching, and Christian music exalting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.